In his famous book on rhetoric, the Greek philosopher Aristotle identifies two key emotions that we feel whenever we see something happen to people that they don't deserve. First, whenever something bad happens to a good person, we think, well, he didn't deserve to have that happen to him. He's a good person. Why did such terrible things have to happen to him? And so on such occasions, he says, we feel a sense of pity, a sense of compassion for him. But on the other hand, whenever something good happens to a bad person, when we see evil people prosper, we feel a sense of indignation. The Greek word he uses is nemesis, a sense of moral outrage. There's just something about human nature that when we see wrong prevailing in society, there is this sense of moral outrage that we feel. Well, in the Bible, King David often witnessed this phenomenon of seeing evil seeming to prosper in the world. How then did he respond? Well, I think it's instructive to note his response because not really much has changed in this world. Like him, we're often grieved when we see things that seem to be going so wrong in this world and when we see the wicked seeming to get an upper hand. So I'd like us to look at Psalm 37 this morning as David addresses this topic. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, we commit this time of study in your word to you now. And we ask that you would help us really to see and grasp these vital truths and principles of the Christian life this morning. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 37 is actually an alphabetic acrostic. Every two verses begins with the next successive letter of the alphabet, and so he works his way through the Hebrew alphabet. And the midpoint of the alphabet, and hence the midpoint of the poem, would be reached there at verse 20. And that point in the psalm then marks a key reversal. And so if we were to outline the psalm, you see it has a very simple, basic structure. It begins in the first 11 verses by talking about the proper response to the circumstances of life that we see. And he ends the poem the same way in verses 34 through 40 by dealing with the issue of the proper response. Now, sandwiched in between these two sections, the first and the last section of the psalm, are two middle paragraphs that complement one another. Obviously, you can see they're parallel. In verses 12 through 20, he deals with the character and the fate of the wicked. And then continuing on in verses 21 through 33, he addresses the character and the fate of the righteous. So this is the basic structure of the psalm. A lot of our observations will come from the central parts of the psalm, although we'll dip into other parts of the psalm as well this morning. So let's begin with the issue of character, and let's begin by observing what he says about the righteous. There are three key character traits that he gives us of righteous people. The first is that the righteous man is one who internalizes God's word. Notice what he says in verse 31. In verse 31, he tells us that the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The law of God is there in his heart. Hold your place here and let me remind you what we're told in the 119th Psalm. We get a similar principle being illustrated here in Psalm 119, verse 11, about what is really a core principle of the Christian life, of how our steps do not slip and slide, especially in the moral sense of slipping and sliding into sin. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So he speaks of the word of God being hidden there. And you recall that the Hebrew word here translated as hid means that you treasure it, you store it up as something of great value. So you give it that pride of place within your heart. It's precious, like a family heirloom. This is what he means when he says he hides it. He stores it away in a place of safety and gives it that place of preeminence. And you've heard me often remark then that he's not talking then about simply the rote memory of Scripture. He's more talking here about the attitude that one has towards Scripture as he internalizes it. And so the Word of God is indeed a precious gift from our Heavenly Father. It is passed down like this heirloom, and it has been passed down through faithful generations of Christians as this legacy to us. And it is because the law of God is in the heart of the righteous man that Psalm 37 says his steps do not slide, right? Because it's ultimately what is in one's heart that is going to determine the course of his life. In this regard, why is it that we often see young people grow up in church but then leave and go out into the world as adults? Well, it is because though the Word of God may have been conveyed to their minds, it was never inculcated and valued in their hearts. And so they missed up out into the world. It is not the mere rote memory of Scripture that is going to keep their steps from sliding. It is not merely Bible knowledge that is going to keep them from sinning or embracing the world. Right? It is rather when they internalize the Scriptures, when they truly value the Scriptures, that then their steps do not slide. So the righteous is characterized not by Bible knowledge, not by Bible memory, but rather by internalizing the Word of God. Right? The law of God is in his heart. This is the first key character trait that he gives us of the righteous. Second key character trait is that he speaks wisely. Looking back at Psalm 37, notice what he says in the prior verse there in verse 30. In verse 30, he says, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." So he speaketh wisdom. There are several key aspects to wise speech. First of all, we observe here this word for speaking that he uses. When it says that he speaketh wisdom, it connotes a couple ideas. First of all, that this is quiet speech. In other words, it's not loud and braggadocious. It's not obnoxious. It's not in your face. This is not how the righteous person is able to convey wisdom to others. See, it doesn't have to be loud and obnoxious and in your face kind of approach. If your words are true and if they are really conveying wisdom, then they will speak for themselves. And of themselves, they will be compelling. In and of themselves, they will carry weight. I think some preachers, we've all known of those preachers who probably missed this point. Not that it's a sin, per se, to yell and scream and pound the pulpit. I don't know of any verse that says, "Thou shalt not pound the pulpit and yell and scream," from a stylistic standpoint. But sometimes one gets the impression that these preachers think that somehow if I say it more loudly, it makes it more true or more compelling, right? It's not more true simply because you yell it. It doesn't become more profound because you pound the pulpit. And I fear that far too often that kind of a show becomes a substitute in place of sharing truth. It becomes style over substance, volume over wisdom. Not in every case, and God has made everybody different with different personalities and styles and the ways in which they can convey truth. But I do think that we need to recognize that as the general principle, David here sees that wisdom is conveyed by the righteous person, right? Not by a force and a loud, obnoxious style. I think we'll often find the same is true in our personal conversation with others. In fact, again, hold your place here in Psalm 37, but look for the moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says about his own ministry and how it is that he went about conveying the truth of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, the Apostle says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, when I came preaching, it was more about the substance and the content, not the style. In fact, from a stylistic standpoint, in verse 3, rather than being powerful and loud and domineering in his style, how did Paul preach? Weakness, fear, trembling. And yet souls got saved and the work of God went forward because Paul quietly spoke truth. And the faith of people should ultimately be then in the wisdom of God and in the truth itself. You've probably often heard me remark that I think it's an interesting fact of history that, you know, we think of the Great Awakening, and one of the most famous sermons coming out of the Great Awakening is Jonathan Edwards preaching that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he preached that sermon just simply reading in a very monotone style from a written manuscript, staring down either at the manuscript or looking at the bell rope hanging down at the back of the sanctuary. From a stylistic standpoint, there wasn't much to commend it. Quiet, monotone, wasn't even making facial contact, eye contact with the people in the pews. And yet the power of God was there. Because he was preaching the truth. And so that word that David uses there conveys this approach toward conveying truth. The second thing that word that he used when he speaks of the righteous man speaketh wisdom would convey to us the idea that this is informed speech. The term would refer to speech that is the result of deep reflection and forethought. See, the righteous conveys wisdom because he's not just talking off the top of his head. The first thing that comes to mind, he just kind of says it, whatever. Well, I don't know. Just whatever comes out. This is not how the righteous man speaks. And this is why his words carry weight, precisely because he's not just talking from the top of his head. Right? He's not just kind of going by intuition or from his gut. No, this is deeply reflective speech. It has been informed. And what is it that informs his speech such that it so effectively conveys wisdom? Well, it is the scriptures. That's what he goes on to tell us in the next verse. The word of God that he has internalized. The reason he has something worthwhile to say is that he has internalized God's word. That is what is guiding and informing his speech. And so rather than just making it up as he goes, his speech is reflecting years of thoughtful reflection on the word of God that he himself has internalized. And it's out of the abundance of his heart then that his mouth speaks. Let me remind you also what we're told back in Psalm 1. You recall how the book of Psalms begins with the first psalm. And Psalm chapter 1 verses 1 through 2 describes the righteous man who knows the blessing of God on his life. And why is this so? Well, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And so here we have the man who is blessed. And he is blessed because his wisdom comes not from the world, as verse 1 says, not from there, but rather from the scriptures. And now what we learn from Psalm 37 is that the wisdom he receives from the scriptures by meditating in them day and night is the wisdom then that he gives and shares with others when he speaks and when he gives counsel. So he receives counsel from the scriptures. And he gives counsel based on the scriptures. On which he has meditated, with which he has filled his mind. In fact, here in Psalm 1, verse 2, when it speaks of him meditating in the scriptures day and night, that word here translated as meditate is a form of the same word used in Psalm 37, translated as speaketh, when it says he speaks wisdom. You see, he is conveying deep thought. That's what Psalm 37 is saying. You see, that meditation of the scripture is what he's conveying. He's conveying his meditations. Likewise, look with me, if you would, in the New Testament, what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Titus chapter 2, verse 8, what ought to characterize our speech? Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Titus 2, verse 8, he speaks here of sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. We are called upon here to utilize sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, contextually, in this passage, sound speech, by sound speech, what Paul means is speech that is doctrinally correct. It cannot be condemned because it is biblically based. You can't argue with what the guy is saying because he got it from the Bible. See, if he were just sharing his own thoughts, kind of speaking off the top of his head, rather than sharing what has come from the Scripture, then you might be able to argue with him. You might say, you know, well, how do you know? But you can't argue with this guy. And that's the point Paul is making. Your speech ought to be speech that they can't argue with because it's rooted in Scripture. Now, people might not like what you're saying. They might be annoyed by what you're saying. It might chafe a little. It might get under their skin. In fact, they probably get even all the more annoyed precisely because they know they can't argue with it. And they can't argue because it's Bible-based. You can not like it all day long, but the one thing you can't do is argue with it because it comes from the Bible. The righteous man speaks wisdom, words that cannot be argued with because it is informed by Scripture. And then turn our attention back to Psalm 37. A third aspect of speaking wisely is that it is discerning speech. In the last part of verse 30, he talks here about the fact that the righteous man is one who speaks judgment. First, the ability to make good calls, to make the right calls when decisions are called for. It's a person, therefore, who has judgment, who has discernment, who makes the right calls, who comes down on the side of truth and justice. Because he's got good judgment and discernment. And there are a couple ways in which that would be manifested in his life with regard to his speech. First of all, there's a whole issue of the tone, right, and the manner of one's speech. It should be with grace. Let me remind you what Colossians 4, verse 6 says. The Apostle Paul talks about our speech in Colossians chapter 4. You know, the Bible talks a lot about our speech. Proverbs talks excessively about the wise man's speech, but we also find then in the New Testament that Paul addresses our speech a number of times as well. Then we've already seen that in Titus. And now notice what he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. In Colossians 4, 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." So speech that is with grace. See, Paul is addressing here not only the content of what we say, but how we say it. Likewise, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Backing up to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And so again, there's an ultimate goal here that we're trying to attain here, and that is something that is edifying. So again, while we are called to speak truth, truth alone is not the only standard. There are some truths you could proclaim that there's no positive value coming out of proclaiming it. You've often heard me say, people say, "Well, I just said what was true, it was true," as if that justifies saying it. But it doesn't. The Bible standard is not only that it must be true, as long as it's true, you can say it. That's not the Bible standard. It must be true, and it must be edifying. It must minister grace to the hearer. If you're speaking truth that is intended to tear down just for the sake of tearing down, that doesn't meet the biblical standard. And so you see, there's this whole issue of the tone and the manner of speech and how we're going about it. And you've always, you know, heard me say that, how I used to tell my kids growing up, that it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And that you can say almost anything to anybody if you say it the right way. So there's this whole issue of the tone and the manner. And then, of course, the issue of content does come in as well. You know, here Ephesians 4:29 kind of bleeds into the issue of content, because what we're saying, right, has to not only be true, but it must minister grace. It must be edifying. And so the content of our speech is a part of it as well. And here again is where the discernment comes in. For example, choosing what we would say versus what we would choose not to say. As you know, often what a person does not say is as important as what he does say. Let me remind you what Proverbs 10 and verse 18 says. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. No, excuse me, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. You see, there's a time when some things are just better left unsaid. And so the righteous man has this kind of discernment, makes these kind of judgment calls. What will minister grace? What would better not be said? What's a good way of saying what I am going to say? And so three key aspects of speaking wisely. Often it is quiet speech, it should be informed speech, and it should be discerning speech. Now then, turn our attention back to Psalm 37. There is a third key character trait of the righteous man that the psalmist will give us. And that is that he is generous. Excuse me. He's generous. Take a look at Psalm 37, verse 21. Verse 21. He says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." And likewise in verse 26, "He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." And the bottom line is he doesn't feel the need to clutch and grab on to wealth and material resources, whatever material resources God has blessed him with. Why? Well, because he knows that God is going to provide for him. See, you know, if you don't really know the Lord, all you can trust in is the stuff of the world or a big government, something that you feel will give you some kind of security. But when you know the Lord is providing for you. So you don't feel this need to clutch and to grab on to and to retain material resources. Likewise, back up and look at verse 16 here in the psalm. In verse 16. He reminds us that a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. See, if a righteous man, even if he has just a little, well, that's fine. That's fine with him. Whatever he has, he'll be generous with it. And that's far better than the riches of the wicked man. The term here translated as riches, in particular, has the connotation of loud and ostentatious and showy wealth. It's the idea of the flamboyant lifestyle where one is really just showing off all of the wealth. And it's one thing to have resources. It's another to show it off. Well, why did the wicked live this way? See, why did the wicked feel compelled to have all of these resources and then the flamboyant lifestyle that goes with it? Well, because in their thinking, this life is all there is. They've got to make the most of it and enjoy it while they can. But for the righteous, he's driven by an entirely different value system. Right? Entirely different value system. And so, in summary, here are the three key character traits of the righteous. First of all, he internalizes the scriptures. Secondly, he speaks wisely. And thirdly, he gives and shares generously with others. Well, it would be nice if the world were filled with people like that. But the reality is, it's not. And so the corresponding aspect of this psalm is where he stresses for us the character of the wicked. And there are three key terms that he uses to describe the wicked in the psalm. He introduces them to us in verse 1 as evildoers. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Now, see, in the first part of verse 1 there, he references evildoers. Now, that's a term he uses twice in this psalm. It's used here in verse 1 and again in verse 9. And the basic connotation of this particular Hebrew word for doing evil is it really refers to the idea of one who just ruins and destroys things. He just breaks things. He takes what was perfectly good and then ruins it and destroys it. Well, I'll tell you what, I think we see a lot of evildoers in our country today, right? I mean, God has blessed us with freedom, great wisdom, and our Constitution. And yet we have people today in our society who think they're smarter than the founding fathers and can improve on the Constitution. But really all they're doing is ruining the country, right? They're taking what we've been bequeathed that is really good, works quite well, that has served us for well over 200 years, and they want to ruin and destroy it. Well, that's really what evildoers do. They take what is good and they ruin it. Now, a second way in which he characterized them, we find in the second half of verse 1, he refers to them as workers of iniquity. That's the only time that term is used, once, workers of iniquity. Now, iniquity conveys the notion of perversion and distortion. These are people who take what God created as good, and then they twist and pervert it. They take what God created as pure, and they, you know, they just have this incredible knack of always distorting and perverting everything. Boy, we see that happening in our society today, right? For example, we see those who want to bring drag queens right into our public elementary schools to read to the kids. In fact, I even saw in the news this past week that a so-called Christian school in New York City, during their chapel hour, brought in a drag queen to address the kids. So when even a school that identifies itself as a Christian school has a chapel service where the drag queen comes in all dressed in drag, those are workers of iniquity. They are twisting and distorting God's creation. The third term that the psalmist uses is this term, wicked. This is the term that is actually used most often by the psalmist as he really gets into the heart of the psalm and begins describing their character, who they are and what they're about, and then, you know, how we would respond to that and so forth. So this term is used 13 times in this one psalm. So he just keeps coming back and describing that way. So twice he's going to call them, you know, evildoers. Once he'll call them workers of iniquity. But the key expression here is this term, the wicked, 13 times. This is a term that describes those who basically will resort to doing whatever they have to do to get what they want in the world. And this particular term the Hebrew term here has a harsher connotation than that word translated as evil. It really shades over into even resorting to violence. It can become a parallel for doing acts of violence. So, whatever I have to do to get what I want, and if I have to hurt people, then I hurt people. Crime and violence. This is the idea. So, notice, for example, what the psalmist says that they do to the righteous in their capacity as wicked people. Verse 12. In verse 12, he tells us that the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. See, they plot against him. Now, I so jump down to verse 14. Verse 14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Now here you see where we're getting to violence. See, the sword and the bow, this is where we're talking about violence and crime. Verse 32, we jump down to verse 32. He says, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Why do the wicked treat the righteous this way? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, to take advantage of us. In verse 14, they are often perceived by the wicked as being weak and disadvantaged. They're the poor and the needy. They are humble people, meaning humble not in their not just in their attitude, although that's a part of it. They're of humble means. And so people who are humble in their attitude and humble of means are just seen as easy targets, and so they want to take advantage of them. And the second reason is because often righteous people stand in their way. They pose an obstacle to the agendas of the wicked. And there are two ways in which we pose obstacles for them. First of all, in a physical sense, we may do so. Because, like, for example, in America, like other citizens, we go vote and we vote our values. So we're going to vote for legislation that would be more moral. And, of course, we do other things. You know, I mean, Christians, they preach sermons, they write books and so forth. They're out there. They have a presence on the Internet, just like wicked people, and they're making their voice heard. They take a stand for righteousness. So, for example, we take a stand for life. We would be pro-life. Well, the wicked folks at Planned Parenthood, and that's what they are, wicked, right? You talk about resorting to violence, killing babies in the womb. because they get in their way, they're wicked people. And they don't like Christians. So we've certainly seen that, you know, as churches and pro-life clinics have been firebombed and burned or vandalized in recent weeks because of the recent Supreme Court ruling. It's like, well, that church didn't make the ruling. The justices did, but it doesn't matter. It's like you're pro-life and that's enough, so they're going to take it out on you. So we've actually seen them burn down churches and vandalize them or clinics because they take a stand for life, because they voice a contrary opinion that gets in the way of their agenda. We take a stand against gambling and other vices, and the world pushes back. But there is, of course, also the spiritual component to this, where we're an obstacle to them in a spiritual way. Our voice and our virtuous lives convict their conscience. It becomes a rebuke to their conscience. And they don't like that. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:19 through 20, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. See, they don't like light. So when we shine the light, they hate that. The light reproves them and it rebukes them. It convicts their conscience and they don't want to hear it. They don't want the light. They want the darkness. And so when they see the believers living lives of righteousness, those very lives themselves become a source of conviction to them. They'd rather see you coming down to their level. Right? Remember, that's always what the world is trying to do. The world is always trying to bring Christians down to their level so that you're no different than they are. They want you doing the same things they're doing so that you have no moral authority, and so that your virtuous lifestyle doesn't bring conviction to them. I am often amazed at how naive Christians can be in this regard. You know they just want you doing what they're doing so that you won't be convicting to them. Don't fall for that. But alas, often you do see Christians kind of caving and giving in, maybe thinking, well, you know, if I give a little bit, I can have more rapport with them. Maybe I can be a better testimony. It's like you're not going to be any kind of testimony if you give in and you cave. You've given up the one great thing you had, a virtuous life that was bringing conviction of sin. Don't throw that away. They don't want to be your friend. Don't be so naive. They don't want to be your friend. They want you doing what they're doing so your life won't be convicting. Don't be naive. Okay. So it is. They persecute the righteous, either so they can take advantage of us or because we stand in their way. And so we become the target of the wicked. We become the persecuted ones. But do not lose heart. Yes, there may be a sense of moral outrage when we see the wicked prospering in this world, when they seem to be succeeding at ruining our society, at distorting and perverting the culture, and when we see them persecuting Christians, perhaps even engaging in acts of violence against Christians, like burning down churches and so forth. But unlike Aristotle, the pagan Greek philosopher, we know the rest of the story. We know that this life is short, and we know what fate awaits them in eternity. We know the consequences of their character. So let us turn our attention to what the psalmist tells us are the consequences of the choices that are made in life. First, we'll talk about the wicked. We've seen the character of the wicked. Well, what are the consequences of the life they adopt? Well, notice what he says in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Yeah, we know what's coming, right? And God does too, and the reason we know is because the God who sees and who knows has told us in his word. Well, what is coming? What does it involve? Well, jump down to verse 15. Verse 15, "Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Likewise, verse 17, "The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous." And so their arms and their weapons will be broken. And not only broken, but in verse 15, their sword enters their own heart. Right? So we have justice. There will be a day of justice coming, indeed, poetic justice. God is going to settle the score. And likewise, then, look at verse 20. Verse 20, he says, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, and the smoke shall they consume away." Not only will they be judged, but they will vanish away, he says. Vanish entirely from this world. Like they've gone up in smoke. So right now they play a big role in the world. They have a significant role that they're playing as they go about trying to accomplish their various agendas. But someday they will just vanish away and they'll no longer be here. And this leads to us to observe a key expression that the psalmist uses repeatedly to describe the fate of the wicked. He says that they will be cut off. Notice how often he says that. Look, for example, back in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "For evildoers shall be cut off." Likewise, look at verse 22. Verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Likewise, notice the very last part of verse 28. Verse 28, "But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Notice again, verse 34. Verse 34, the last part of verse 34, he says, "When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." And again in verse 38, the second half of verse 38, "The end of the wicked shall be cut off." And so repeatedly, he used that expression, cut off. This is an expression that comes from the law of Moses. When somebody was defiant and rebellious, not just in a moment of weakness or temptation gave in and would violate the covenant that God had made with them and the law of Moses, but when they were defiant and rebellious, "I don't care about that covenant. I don't care about a relationship with Jehovah. I don't care what Jehovah says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want what I want." Then such a person, the law of Moses says, there is no sacrifice for him. There is no provision for his sin. Rather, that person was to be cut off, and that's the expression, cut off from among his people. I mean, they would be stoning him. He would be put to death, and he would have no place at all among the people of God, the chosen covenant people. And of course, that becomes a picture. This is God's illustration of the ultimate fate of all unbelievers who will be denied a place with the people of God in the world to come. They'll be cut off, totally excluded. You see, not merely punished, not just punished, but excluded. They won't be there under punishment. They won't be there in prison. They won't be there at all. Totally non-existent. So not just justice, but cut off. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John concludes his book by reminding us of the fate of these wicked people. In Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8, he describes the justice that they will receive. Remember, this is where he says that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's justice. In the next chapter, Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15, he describes their exclusion when they will be cut off. He says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." They will be excluded. Justice in the fire and exclusion from the world to come. Such are the consequences of the life they've lived. But for all of us who have known the transforming power of God's grace, what is our fate as the righteous? Well, with regard to the future, we have a sure and certain future. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. He says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet for a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." A sure and certain future is we will inherit the earth. and it'd be a time of abundance and peace. Time and again, you'll see the psalmist reminds us, hey, don't forget, this world ultimately is ours. The world belongs to us. The future is ours. So notice again what he says in verse 18. Verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. That eternal inheritance. We inherit the earth forever. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Notice again verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And then verse 34, wait in the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. You see, while the wicked are cut off, we inherit the world forever. So that's how it's going to end. But in the meantime, we receive many blessings from God. We don't have to wait until eternity to know the blessing of God in our life. Three key blessings that the psalmist identifies in this psalm. First of all, we have here in the present the assurance of his guidance. For notice what he says in verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. You see, for the righteous, God is guiding his steps. And so even though it's a difficult world in which to live, we have to navigate our way through, we have the assurance that God is bringing us through. He's guiding our steps. Secondly, we have the assurance of protection. It may be a dangerous place, but God's hand of protection is upon us. Notice what he says in verse 24. In verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So yeah, we might fall into trials and tribulations, difficulties and setbacks, disappointments. We might even fall into the hands of the enemy, who will persecute us and seek to render us ineffective and useless for God. Now, from such things, God does not promise to preserve us, because we do live in a fallen world. We cannot expect to be exempt from such things. To believe otherwise is to embrace a false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. But what God does protect us from is, first of all, that which does not bring glory and honor to his name. The difficult circumstances and the difficult people in this life are merely vehicles through which we bring glory to God and earn a far more eternal weight of glory. So God won't necessarily preserve us from the trials, the difficulties. He won't even preserve us from difficulty and obnoxious people. But he will protect us from that which does not bring him glory. And often these things are vehicles to which we bring glory. So they don't work at cross purposes with God's ultimate plan for your life. They work rather to further it. And furthermore, we could observe that what God does protect us from is our own sin and fallenness. And yes, we may fall into sin. We might stumble in a moment of weakness, but we will never be enslaved to it. We'll never be dominated by it, and will never be condemned for it. Our salvation is sure and certain. God holds us in his hands, and in the end, your life will serve as a shining trophy of his redeeming and sustaining grace. So, yeah, he says in verse 24, we might fall at times, but we'll never be ultimately cast down. God will bring us through. You might fall spiritually, but you'll rise again. Notice what he says in this regard in verse 28. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. See, God preserves his saints. Again, this notion that you can lose your salvation, it just isn't biblical. God preserves his people. You're not going to lose your way in this world and thereby lose your salvation. Or again, verse 31. What does the last half of verse 31 tell us? That none of his steps shall slide. See, we're not going to fall into that place of perishing and condemnation. And notice how he wraps up the psalm in verses 39 and 40. Verses 39 and 40. He says, but salvation, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And so the Lord does protect and preserve us. In the end, the wicked will not prevail against God's people. And finally, the third blessing of God that we can know even in this life is that of his provision. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 25. David in verse 25 says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So it's not an easy experience that we're promised in Scripture, but God will see us through. He will see us through this world. And so, in conclusion, basically in summary, here's what we have. Society has two types of people. On the one hand, you have the righteous who are characterized by internalizing God's word, speaking wisdom, therefore, and being people of generosity. They're not clutching and clinging to the material stuff. On the other hand, you have the wicked who are bent on ruining what is good, distorting what is pure, and persecuting anybody who gets in their way. But choices have consequences, and in the end, God will settle the score. But in the meantime, until the end comes, and how do we respond? Rather than being merely discouraged by what you see taking place in the world, when it does seem that, you know, the wicked are getting the upper hand, what positive response can you yield? Rather than just being discouraged or frustrated, what positive response? How do we live in light of the reality that there are wicked people in this world and that for whatever reason, God often allows them to prosper? And they seem to succeed at forwarding their wicked agendas. Well, Lord willing, we'll return to the psalm next week to see how David tells us to respond. The positive, helpful response. For as you can see again from the outline of the psalm, that he really begins and ends the psalm with two paragraphs that really talk about how we should respond when we realize that we're having to share this world with wicked people. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and be reminded of these vital truths, what it is that should characterize our lives and set them apart from the people of this world, how we are to be different as we are pursuing lives of holiness, that is that line of demarcation that separates us from the world and separates us unto you, lives that bring glory to you. Help us to understand and value these key character traits that should be at the heart of lives of holiness. And Lord, we also thank you that until eternity, we know that you have not abandoned your people. You are with us. As the promise of Christ itself is, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.